opening, which we started last week, New Horizons, Ancient Roots, which is all about God having something new ahead for us, but we need to be tethered to truth, tethered to those things that are eternal, those things that are tried, tested, that we know are true. We live in a culture that wants to try new things all the time, and some of those things work, as we know, and some of those things don't. This morning, I sometimes, in the morning, like to change things up. One of my favorite things for breakfast, period, is a breakfast burrito. And I feel God has directed me especially to Chick-fil-A for their spicy chicken breakfast burrito. If you've never had one and you like breakfast burritos, verily, verily, I say unto you, they're good. And they have this jalapeno salsa that comes with it. They should jar that stuff up and sell it. It is just awesome stuff. So yesterday morning, I went over to Chick-fil-A, brought my Bible with me, and I was just going to spend some time. Sometimes I do that. I change it up. I kind of call it breakfast with Jesus, and I just try to be mindful of when I have breakfast in the morning. I usually have it by myself, usually not with Heidi, and I just try to include Jesus in it, try to read a little bit, and then afterwards, I guess I actually read my Bible, but I call it breakfast with Jesus. But I had breakfast with Jesus in my car yesterday, and I was listening to Caleb, and there was a thought that somebody shared that really struck me, and I want to expound on that a little bit in opening, and then we're going to take a moment and pray, and we're going to take a look at some things, especially in the book of Ezekiel. And if you find that scary, so do I, because I have always had trouble with Ezekiel, but hopefully I'll give you a couple of handles on it and some takeaways, some things that are helpful for you. When I was a young man, I have fair hand-eye coordination, not the best, not the worst, but I love baseball. I wanted to be a Major League Baseball player. I wish I had like 105 mile an hour in fastball, but instead I have a very strong sense of smell. But that's just my gift, okay? I mean, I can smell stuff. I would prefer the fastball. It would have been more profitable in the long run, probably. But when I was a kid, it was also hard because my brother Rick was a very good baseball player. I mean, he was good. And from the time Rick was like in third grade, the catcher had to put a handkerchief in there. And Rick will tell you that if he had a better attitude back then, this was B.C., before Christ in his life, he might have gone somewhere with the talent that he had. But the first season that I played baseball, it wasn't his first, our village only had four teams. It was the inaugural season. And we were the White Sox. And we started out the season 6-7. And the Cubs started out the season 11-2. So they were in first place. We were almost in last place. There's only four teams, but still, we were getting buried. And then we started to turn things around. I say we, our team, the White Sox, we started to turn things around. And we didn't lose another game. And we came down to the final game of the season. If we won against the Cubs, I keep saying we, and I'm going to tell you a factoid in a moment. If we won that game, we would tie the Cubs and force a playoff. We were one run down in the final inning, which was the sixth. That always sounds anti-dramatic when you tell the true story. It wasn't the ninth. In Little League, you only played six. But at the bottom of the sixth, my brother Rick was on third base. The ball got away from the catcher, and Rick just started flying to the plate. And I always remember, this is like almost 50 years ago, but I remember it very well. Rick came sliding, and the ball beat him probably by 2 seconds. But Rick slid flat on his back, and it was that one time that the umpire did the right thing. He looked, and then he just said, safe. We went nuts. The game was tied. We ended up winning by one run. We went on to destroy them in a playoff game. We won the championship. Now, I say we because I was a part of that team. I got a trophy. It was pretty big. It's a pretty cool trophy. The reason I say all that is I never got a hit that season. I never reached first base. I never walked. I don't think I hit a foul ball, let alone put the ball in play. But, I mean, I can still hear Queen chanting it, "We are the champions," okay? I mean, I was a champion. Now, I'll tell you what, I've been on a lot of teams since then. Baseball, tennis, cross-country teams, basketball. Never won anything except that very first time. Now, would you rather, and some of you guys watched that amazing game yesterday, between the Colts and the Chiefs, where the Colts were down 28 points in the third quarter, came back to win 45-44. Alex Smith became the first quarterback ever to not throw an interception, throw four touchdown passes in a playoff game, and lose. Would you rather be him today with those amazing statistics, or some guy who sat on the bench and didn't even get in the game for the Colts? My hunch is you'd rather be that guy on the Colts today. Now, I know some of you are thinking, but Alex Smith is going to make a lot of money. I know that's the other side of it. Here's the point. We are on a winning team. It doesn't always feel like it. There's probably some things from 2013 that you would say, wow, I'm like you that first year of baseball, Paul. In 2013, in some areas of my life, I didn't even hit the ball. I didn't get to first base. Never scored a run. Never touched the ball. But you're on a winning team. This team that we're on, this team, Jesus' team, it's going to win. We've read the end of the book. And we lose some skirmishes from time to time. And there's some things where we feel defeated. But I want to encourage you today that regardless of how good or poorly you think you might have played or performed in 2013, this is a new year. And that in 2013, God won. We can't always see it, and that's part of what we're going to talk about today is vision. As we enter into that, let me just take a moment and pray. Let me just ask you this. How many of you, I'm not saying every aspect of it, but how many of you are glad to see some things about 2013 go in the rearview mirror and never come back again? Yeah, yes. Some of you are just like, yes, yes. Okay, let's take a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, there's some great things that happened in 2013. But there are some things in 2013 that broke some of our hearts. There are some very positive things that happened. And ultimately, you get the victory. But some of us feel like we sat on the bench. Some of us feel like we made mistakes. We leave that behind. And we ask that you'd give us your vision and help us to see that you are the ultimate victor. You don't lose. And when time comes to an end and we enter eternity, we'll see that. Give us the eyes of faith to have the vision you'd have for us today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What's your vision for your life? What's your vision for your family? What's the vision that we have for this church? You know, I always like watching things in movies that, I don't know, I don't have a pair of night vision goggles at home. I mean, it would be kind of fun, I suppose, sometimes. But spiritually, that's what I could really use, night vision goggles. Because we live, as the Bible says, in this present darkness. That there is a darkness that's in the world, and there's things that we just can't see. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul says, we see through a glass dimly. Then we'll see face to face, and we'll be known, we'll know God even as we are known. But we don't see that clearly. But vision is the ability to see what really can't be seen. Jesus said it this way, your eye is the lamp of the body. I'll tell you what, I heard that for 35 years, and it's been in the last two that I think I really got it. Because to me, a lamp always shines out, but what he's saying is your eye, how you see, is what illuminates your body, what illuminates everything inside of you. And so if you have a trained eye that sees positive things, that sees what God is doing, if you have eyes of faith and eyes of hope and eyes of love, you're going to see wonderful things. Do you ever walk out of a movie and one person says, that was the most depressing story I've ever seen? And another person's like, I was so uplifted by it. Why? Because it has to do with the eye. It has to do with how we see. Let's see if I can remember this. Little round planet in a big universe. Sometimes it looks blessed. Sometimes it looks cursed. Depends on what you look at, obviously. But even more, it depends on the way that you see. Jesus knew that. Jesus says that the eye is the lamp of the body. How do you see? Some of us might need an eye adjustment, but that's what God wants to do in our lives in 2014. Life is hard to navigate. We talked about that last week. If you missed last week, probably if you could just see one video about the fox, just I'll give you the information. If you check out the fox, I think you'll get the best part of the message from last week. But the point is that God wants to help us navigate through life, and he knows it's difficult. Navigation is difficult. We have GPS, we have maps, but for our spiritual lives, where we are supposed to go, that's a whole other story. But he wants to do it. He wants to communicate with us through his word, by his spirit. But like the fox, we've got to get our bearings straight, and we've got to get lined up with true north. So at the beginning of this year, as we set our vision, are we aligned true north? Do we have things, do we have inputs in our lives that are helping us to line up? Now, I'm going to share some things out of the book of Ezekiel. If you have a Bible, I'm going to invite you to open up. And some of you might be like, where is Ezekiel? It's in the Old Testament. It's after Jeremiah. He's considered one of the major prophets and probably one of the least quoted, considering how many chapters are in the book. Over 40, almost 50 chapters. I'll be honest with you. There's a lot of Ezekiel I don't understand. And I'm going to try not to bore you as we go through here, but I used to read through Ezekiel and I'd be like, what is this talking about? You might have heard me tell the story that I came home from a mission trip. It was 1979, and I had all this film in my car that was undeveloped. I tried to get, remember photomats? Remember those photomat places? You drive up, give them your pictures, and then you came back and got your prints. That's the old joke. Why was the girl waiting at the photomat? She's waiting for her prints to come in. They're going to get it over here real soon. Soon everyone will get it. Okay, so I did not get my, someone, okay, let's wait for a few more people to get it. Okay, prints. Okay, good, got it, done. We'll move on from there. Shouldn't have gone there. So I had all these photos from Mexico. I'd spent 6 weeks in Mexico, took pictures of the home we built down there for a family, and took pictures from the same spot every day. And I had Ezekiel teaching tapes in my car. When I went out the next morning to my car, someone had broken in. They'd stolen all of my undeveloped but exposed film, which was of no use to them. And they also stole my Ezekiel teaching tapes, okay? And I prayed to get the photos back. I did not. But I also continue to pray to this day that they would understand what was on those tapes, because I didn't understand what was on those tapes. Ezekiel can be a little bit challenging. But here's the thing, and it finally dawned on me this last year. The big picture with Ezekiel, the big picture is that he could see what other people couldn't. It's kind of like the verse that Abby read this morning to set up the morning. If you take Jeremiah 29 out of context, it just sounds like, well, I know my plans for you. They're awesome. They're great. But the world is falling apart. That's the context. Jerusalem was being destroyed. The temple was being destroyed. And yet he says, I know the plans I have for you, plans to cause you to prosper, give you a future and a hope. It's a very similar story because Ezekiel's speaking into the same time frame. Let me just be real honest with you. I think for a lot of us have been in church for a long time. I mean, there's some people that it's been said, oh, they've been going to that church for so long, they don't even go anymore. Right, okay, whatever. But some people, that's just the way it is. They've been going to church for so long, they don't even go anymore. What were the glory days for church? I used to be a part of a church not too far from here, and in 1994, it was one of the top five fastest growing churches in its denomination. It all changed in 1994. It's never quite been the same since. And I know sometimes it's annoying because people will tell stories about what? Oh, the good old days. Oh, remember? Yeah, it's like, and people hate to hear those stories. It's fun if you were a part of it, but it's not fun if you weren't. I know some of the history of this church, and I know that there was a time in the early noughts, aughts, zeros, or whatever you want to call that first decade of this century, that there were three services that were running here at one point. There were around 400 people that were gathering here on Sunday mornings. And so sometimes I hear the stories about the good old days here. Now let me tell you this, the golden age ultimately for the church is ahead in the kingdom of God. And God doesn't want to just rearrange sheep in the western suburbs. That's really not what he's about. I really believe that Jesus wants to fill this place with people that don't normally go to church. People that don't really understand that God is for them, that don't really understand that Jesus came for them. That's what he wants to do. Somebody asked me just the other night, what's your vision for the church? It might seem kind of odd to say it today because this is probably the lightest crowd we've had since I've been here at least. And yet there's something that really is profound that's happening today and something that we've waited months to see happen. And that is, this is the first time downstairs that we've had three classes for children downstairs that are really as they ought to be. And that's an exciting thing, because if we're going to move ahead and move to two services and do some different things, that has to be in place. And so here it is. We've got a light crowd today, But there's something that's happening, and that's kind of the way things work, isn't it? Sometimes it's things are happening beneath the surface, okay, that you can't always see. I think there's some structures that are in place. Do I believe that the best days of this church are in the history book, the history annals, or ahead of us? I think you know what I believe. I believe they're ahead. Our best days are ahead. I think if you were to pick any church around here, I'm not just saying it about us, but I've got to believe that. I mean, I don't have to because someone's forcing me to. I believe it with all my heart that the best days for us are ahead. Does it necessarily mean that we'll have 401 people? That's not really the point. Do I think there'll be numeric growth? Yes, I do. Why? Because Jesus loves people. He loves lots of people. He loves every person. Sometimes people get caught up on numbers. I don't get caught up on it, but I know that God loves people. Let's take a look at the book of Ezekiel, and we're going to kind of fire through some different things. In chapter 10, it says that the glory departed. You might even have the same heading if you have an NIV Bible. The glory departs from the temple. Something was happening there, and something went on. And sometimes in church life, and I'm not trying to just draw a parallel between this church and the temple or another church I used to be a part of or church you used to be a part of, but we do know that there's a time where there's something that's happening, and then somehow that something stops happening, and that's what happened in Ezekiel chapter 10. If you move ahead to chapter 37, some of you are like, thank goodness, we're moving quickly through this book, okay? We're moving very quickly. See, there's times where I've gotten bored with the book of Ezekiel because it talks about dimensions of the temple and cubits and all kinds of different stuff. But here's the thing. Ezekiel wrote this in captivity. Nothing was coming together. And this is one of those prophecies from the book, and I'm going to read just a couple verses from chapter 37, verses 1 through 6. It says, and I think some of you will know this, and there's a song that goes along with this too, but I didn't ask Abby to sing it this morning. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I said, O sovereign Lord, you alone know. He's like, God, don't ask me. These are dead bones. I know dead bones. These are parched. They're dry. It's in the desert. But you know, God. Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put my breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Nothing is impossible for God. He can take dead, dry bones and bring them to life. Everything had fallen apart. Folks, that's the story of Jesus, that he came to earth. I love the expression, to reverse the curse. All the negativity, all the things that had gone wrong in history up to that point, he went to the cross, he paid the price, but the dynamics of what happened at the cross and through the resurrection, he reversed the curse. That now we can be close with God, that everything that we thought negative before has been overcome. In chapter 40, Ezekiel prophesies about a new temple. Remember, the temple was destroyed, and now he's saying, and here's what it's going to be like. There's going to be the east gate to the outer court, the north gate, the south gate. And people had to be like, you're crazy, dude. It just got destroyed. It got blown up. Give it up, okay? We're in captivity now. There is no good news. But he had the vision. He had the eyes to see what other people around him could not see. Do I need to say that he was right? I don't. We get that. His book made the Bible. It made the final cut, okay? Chapter 43, the glory returns to the temple. You can't explain it. You can't create it yourself, but God chose to do something again, and the glory returned to the temple. He didn't see it. He's prophesying it. Did it happen? It did happen. The glory returned. It's something that God does. Now, some of you might be thinking, this is all cool, and this is awesome, and I'm into church life and everything, but what about me? What about my family? What about my career? In chapter 45, it talks about the division of the land. And if you know anything about the Israelites, they came in and they had the 12 tribes and they divided up the land between the 12 tribes. Well, when they went into captivity, all of that was lost too. They lost. Think about what you would lose if you went into captivity into another country. Your house, your apartment, whatever it is, your car, your land, everything. And here's Ezekiel saying, you're going to get your land back. People are like, you're crazy, dude. What are you smoking? We know you have these visions. Are you doing hallucinogens? What's going on here? We're not getting anything back. But Abby just read it, and we didn't talk about it, but the captivity takes 70 years. Daniel read that and realized that the time of captivity was coming to an end. All these guys were at different places, writing different things, but their lives overlapped. What God's saying to you is, I'm going to give things back to you. Stuff that you thought was gone. Another prophet puts it this way, I will give you the years that the locusts have eaten away. The years of blessing. Some of us, we can look back over our lives and say, these are the things that should have happened in my 20s. This should have happened in my 30s and my 40s. Some of you would say, I'm in my 60s or 70s. I should be experiencing this now. And God would say, I want to give you back the things that the evil one has taken away. I want to give back to you the things that you dreamt for. And Ezekiel, in captivity, is saying, he's going into all this detail, and I laugh at myself because I didn't get it. He's saying, it's all going to come back. It's all going to come back to us. I love chapter 47. And has a lot of parallels to the book of Revelation. But in verse 12, this chapter talks about a river that's flowing from the temple. So it's obviously this living water. It's a representation of the Spirit of God. And in chapter 47, verse 12, it says, fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Folks, trees don't bear fruit every month. That's just not how they work. But what it's saying is something supernatural is going to happen, and there's going to be fruit that's going to be happening year-round, every month, because there's a supernatural source for it. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing. And we're going to talk more about this later this month, this whole concept of healing. Healing is necessary because there's stuff that's wrong in the world that we live in. If I were to ask you today, who needs healing? Some of us might be like, you know, my health is pretty good right now. And some of us would say, no, you know, I need a touch in my body. Some of us this morning, and I'm planting a seed for this for a couple weeks down the road here. Some of us would say, oh, but my mind, I just have these wrong thought patterns. And I can't get out of them. It's because we need healing. And what it says is that the leaves of the tree are for healing. If you go to the end of the book of Revelation, it says that there will be this trees that will be there in the New Jerusalem. And this is a parallel to that. And it says that the leaves will be for the healing of the nations. That somehow, and this beautiful picture to me, that the healing that God wants to bring about in your life today, in our lives as we move into eternity, is progressive. Because why else would those leaves need to be in the New Jerusalem? There's a progressive quality to healing. In other words, God wants to take us to dimensions we've never been to before. He wants us to dream. He wants to heal our hearts. He wants to heal our minds. He wants to heal our bodies. It's a good word. When did Ezekiel write this? In captivity, when none of this stuff was happening. And then in chapter 48, the final verse talks about the gates of the city. And then the final verse, and you probably have it set apart there, it says, and the name of the city from that time on will be The Lord Is There. Isn't that cool? The Lord is there. Wouldn't you love people to say of West Hills, oh, man, you should go check this church out. The Lord's there. Now, he's just there. Can't really explain it. He's there. Now, I know God doesn't dwell in buildings. He dwells in the lives of people. But we want him to dwell in our lives collectively. Were there naysayers back then? Yes. Will there be naysayers today to say that these things can happen? Yep, I suppose there will be. Let me encourage you to open up to another book. It's Haggai. And if you're ever wondering how to say that name, just say it that way, because nobody knows the correct pronunciation anyway. Haggai. It's after Habakkuk, after Micah, after Hosea. It's after Ezekiel, too. But if you get to Malachi, you've gone too far. Turn around and go back. Zechariah. I'm going to read some portions from chapter 2. And this is written in a similar time period. And they're starting to rebuild the temple. And people are kind of saying, oh, you know, the glory days, the way things were. And what Haggai was trying to communicate by the Spirit of God is there's better days ahead. There were great days in the past, and it's great to have great days in the past. It's important. It really is. But it's better to have a hope for the future. And here's what he has to say. Chapter 2, verse 3, and I'm going to kind of pick and choose. You can read the whole thing when you have the chance to do so. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory, referring to the temple? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you to be like nothing? Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord. And then moving ahead to verse 7, I will shake the nations, and the desired of all the nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory. Only God can fill a place with glory. Human beings can't do that. And then in verse 8 and 9, it says, the silver is mine, the gold is mine. Because some people are thinking, well, all this stuff you're talking about, maybe it would require some money. And God says, well, yeah, I got that. The silver, the gold, they're mine. And the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place, I will grant peace. Wouldn't that be a great thing for people to say? That church down the street, at 55th, right across from the BP station, yeah, it's just like the peace of God just is there. You go in there, you just sense the peace of God. Wouldn't that be cool? I think God wants to do that. God wants to do that in our lives. He wants to do it in our homes. I said earlier, God just doesn't want to rearrange the sheep of DuPage County. I've been pastoring in the western suburbs of Chicago for almost 30 years. And I know that there was a time when this church was much larger than it is today. There's a church not too far over there that used to be pretty small. And there used to be a church over there. Well, never mind. You get the idea. You know what? Sometimes I think it's just a bunch of sheep moving around. And you know what? I know the pastors of different churches in this area. That's not our desire. Our desire is to see people that don't know Jesus come to church. And that's got to be the vision that we have. That has to be the reason why we do what we do. God wants to fill this place with people that don't know him, because that's his heart. That is God's heart. I was reading something. I've had a good time reading in Genesis. I usually read a one-year Bible. I am this year. And so I'm in Genesis. I'll admit I was behind, and I caught up. And so now I'm in Genesis. If you read the book of Genesis, there's a lot of stories we're familiar with, and I'm going to talk about Adam in a moment, but it talks about Noah. And I caught the first part of this verse, but I don't know that I ever really caught the second part of it. But this gripped me the other day. In Genesis 6:6, and this is leading up to the flood, it's the account of Noah, it says, the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth. And I've always gotten that part. But the second part, it just gripped me. It says this, and his heart was filled with pain. The heart of God was filled with pain. And I'd like to say that that pain ended because Jesus came, because sins are forgiven, but I've got to ask the question, what caused that pain? What brought him to that point? Now, I have to go back to what happened with Adam. He had this relationship with Adam. He hung out with Adam. He came to the garden. They walked together. They talked. They were close. There was nothing between him and Adam until Adam ate of the fruit. The one thing that God said, please, don't do this. That's the one thing he did. And then from that point, I mentioned this recently, God didn't turn away. God came to the garden and said, Adam, where are you? And Adam was hiding. And that's the sin virus breaking in. And the pain of God is that his creation that he loves is hiding from him. Men and women are hiding from him. The sin virus has convinced us that God is not fun, God's not cool, As a matter of fact, there are people today that if you stand up at all for what it says in this book will say that you are evil. They would literally say that God is evil. Why? Because the sin virus has so pervaded our culture, our hearts, our minds. We hide from God. Here's one of the things, too, that I see about Adam that's true about me, and you might see it being true about you, too. All of a sudden, he realized he was naked. Now, that's hard for us to understand because, and we're good with wearing clothes and everything. It's a good thing. But Adam said, well, I'm naked. And he's like, God's like, who told you you were naked? But for the first time, he felt shame. And ever since Adam, we've been covering ourselves up. We don't want to be transparent. I'm not talking about just clothing here. But religion is an attempt of human beings, by human beings, to cover themselves up. I mean, what is it about almost every scandal? It's not the thing that happened in the first place. What is it? It's the cover-up. Nixon, what he did wasn't that much different probably than a lot of other politicians. I mean, we can just go right through the list almost every time. It's the cover-up. It's what they did afterwards to let people think, I'm really this when really I'm this over here. It's phoniness. And if there's anything that grieves God's heart, that pains him, is that we're phony with him. Like, do we really think we're going to fool him? We dress up nice, get cleaned up. After I shoveled this morning, I took a shower. You know, it's like, but God knows exactly what I'm about. He knows what my motives are about. But the problem is we don't sometimes. And so ever since Adam, we've been hiding. We've been covering up. We've been phony. We've been fake. We can't be transparent. And through Jesus, he has invited us back into a relationship where we can be real with him. And that is the opposite of the pain that he has. That makes God happy. Because that's what he created you for. And that's what he created every person who lives in this area for, to know them. That when we worship, when we sincerely say, sing a song and we mean it and we love God, it blesses his heart. God is a passionate God. His heart was filled with pain. I'll tell you what, if you have a friend and you know they're in pain, don't you want to do something for them? I mean, when you care about someone and they're in pain, you do anything to stop it. May I suggest to you today that if we're going to be friends of God, that we stop the pain? And that's what's behind the vision of including unchurched people in what we do here. I don't want this to be an exclusive club, a religious club, where some people think they're better than others. That's, no. I mean, that's been the vision of generations from the start, was no perfect people allowed. And the whole idea behind that is that God loves people. He accepts us as we are, where we are, and he includes us. If you love God, then you feel his pain. And his pain is for a lost creation that's hiding. When I say lost, I hear that used sometimes, and I cringe the way I hear some Christians say, so-and-so is lost. It's not sometimes that they don't know where they're going. It's that they are lost to their creator. That God created them for a certain purpose, that God created them for a certain relationship, and they are lost to him. I don't know why God chose to create people and allowed himself to be vulnerable, that he would be hurt. But that verse grips me. His heart was filled with pain. I want my life to be about easing that pain and bringing joy to his heart, and you can do that. Now, how do we do this? Well, God's got to do it. But I'll tell you something. We've had a lot of good gatherings here on Sunday mornings, and I know God touches people, and sometimes in ways we don't know. In different small groups and Bible studies, that happens. But we gathered here last Monday night for youth, had a kind of a special one because on Tuesday night is New Year's Eve. We didn't do that. And there was a young lady that was sitting right here, because we make a circle right up here. And we had our guest speaker, which was Kevin Thomas. And he shared about the love of God and how God had touched his life. Went on Facebook, it was either later that night or the next morning, and so I don't have any problem saying this, but that young lady that was sitting here said she never experienced love like she did that night, sitting right there. Now, it's not just because of Kevin. It's not just because some other teenagers cared about her and loved her. Jesus just showed up. And you know what? We just need Jesus to show up. Because he touches people. And I'll tell you, one of the things that encourages me working with younger generations, they want to experience God. And that's a good thing. Jesus wants to touch us. right where we're at. So the vision I have for this church, I hope you've picked up a number of threads that are here. Do I believe this year that God wants us to go to two services, that he wants us to grow because he wants people that don't know him to come to know him? Absolutely, I do. Now, if there's anything that I've learned serving God over the last 30 years, and more than that, but almost 30 years now in ministry, it's that it's not up to me. I shared a story at the very beginning. The only time I've ever won a championship and got a trophy for being first place, the only time, I didn't contribute anything. Nothing. I didn't get a hit. I didn't touch the ball. I didn't do anything. But you know what? I was a part of that team. And there are people that I could still talk to that we could tell stories about being part of that team, and I was a part of that team. Some of you today might say, well, I don't feel like I'm a part of the team. That's part of what church is about. We get to be part of the team. And we all bring our own gifts and talents. What I'm saying is, this is not about me. It's about him. And he wants to do things amongst us. I encourage you to pray. What's God's vision for you, for your family, but also for this church? I'm going to invite the worship team to come. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, some of us need to just hear a word from you today that would say, we feel like dry bones. Some of us would say spiritually, I feel parched. Some of us would say emotionally, on different levels, I just feel so parched. And if God were to ask us today, can that parched person come back to life? We'd say just like Ezekiel, God, you know, I don't. I don't even have the faith. But God would say today, not only can I do it, I will do it. He wants to do it in your life. He wants to do it in your spouse's life. He wants to do it in your family, for your children, for your grandchildren. Many of us today face what appear to be impossible situations, and God would say today, I not only can do it, I will do it. Hop on board. Get on board the winning team. Some of us, just today, maybe you've never even thought about it before, but God has a vision for this church. 5 acres, beautiful land in the western suburbs of Chicago, because Jesus died for the people of this community. He loves them, and they don't know it. Help us, Jesus, to ease your pain. Father, help us to ease the pain that's on your heart, because you love these people. We receive those blessings, and there are so many blessings you want us to receive without guilt, just simply with thanksgiving. But just help us to do the simple thing we learned in kindergarten, and that's to share. Help us to share. Bless us as a people. In Jesus' name. I invite you to stand. We're going to sing.